Good morning. It is both a privilege and joy being able to be here with you this morning as we continue worshiping our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. For those of you who have not had the privilege of meeting quite yet, my name is Lincoln Lilly. I've been a member here at First Baptist for just a little over 3 years, with that first year serving here as the intern, and then the last 2 years I've been in Missouri, undergoing missionary training at Ethnos 360 Training Center. I just recently graduated this last April, and I'll be heading back at the end of July to be a part of mobilization and challenging others to consider going and connecting them to the training center. My goal is still to head to Papua New Guinea with the goal of entering into an unreached people group, learning their language, their culture, understanding their worldview, cultivating to a stage in which one day, Lord willing, a handful of us believers would be able to share the gospel as well as the whole counsel of God with them, leaving behind a maturing body of believers that's discipling each other within their midst. And so thank you so much for this opportunity to share from God's word with you. And I just want to say thank you so much for this year's encouragements throughout the last 3 years. I've made a lot of friends here, and I'm just so thankful for your partnership, your encouragement, and it's just a privilege to serve God with you this morning. And so as we think about the Great Commission and Christ's command for us to evangelize and disciple, it's really sobering to think about the remaining people groups and languages around the world who have yet to hear the gospel and the provision God has provided for our sin debt, and sending his son to suffer in our place and the victorious news of his resurrection. It's so sobering to think of those who have never heard Philippians 2, those who have never heard the gospel, the truths that we were just singing. As we think about the privilege we have in sharing the gospel with ears who have never heard, I'd like for us to consider some barriers in which the gospel has been decelerated from entering into many of the remote places on earth. Now, these barriers, they're nothing that Christ hasn't totally pierced through, but they are barriers to just keep in mind. The first barrier is geographical barriers. For example, in Papua New Guinea, some of the terrain and mountains, it's just so steep that a simple helicopter flight shaves off hours, if not tens of hours, of hiking time it would have taken to get in there. And this certainly serves as a barrier to the gospel advancing to the unreached. Another barrier would be linguistic barriers. Some of these languages around the world are extremely difficult to learn, and in many cases, these languages are drastically different from one another. Learning another language to fluency requires time and effort so that God's word can be communicated and comprehended. The time it takes to learn another language is definitely another barrier to the gospel getting to the ears of those who've never heard. Other barriers to the gospel would be political barriers, where there is hostility against openly sharing God's word. False teaching is definitely a barrier. However, there is another barrier that I would like to mention that is different from the rest, and what I'm about to share with you is a very sobering reality. Another barrier to the gospel advancing to ears who have never heard is disunity. Disunity amidst the body of Christ. It has been said that the number one reason why missionaries leave the field is often due to interpersonal conflict. It's a really sobering statistic. It can be so easy for us as believers, myself included, to allow pride and selfish ambition to divide us and lead us into contention with one another. Disunity amidst the body of Christ is a sobering topic, especially if it slows down the process of people hearing the gospel. So this morning, I'd like for us all to take a look at Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. And as we do so, I have a question that I'd like for us to contemplate, followed by four answers to that question I believe are found within these 11 verses. So my question is, how do we, as the body of Christ, maintain unity with one another? How do we maintain unity within the local church? How do we maintain unity within our families, between husband and wife, brother to sister, sister to sister? How do we maintain unity within our coworker relationships? Disunity amidst the body of Christ. As we go through these 11 verses, I'd like for us to notice that it is humility that fosters unity, and it is selfish ambition that fosters disunity. So my intention this morning is for this to be a time of reflection, but also a time of rejoicing, because we are going to take a look at how Christ's humility and his obedience and his exaltation and the incredible truth that we will one day be united in his glorification is all stemmed from us being united with him, being united with him in his death, burial, and resurrection. As I think about the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ, I would argue that humility was one of the defining characters of his earthly ministry, as well as his character, and I believe it still is as he's working today. Therefore, wouldn't it be right for us to reflect the humility of Christ and how we interact with one another? And I believe Philippians 2 is making that point. So if you haven't already, turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. And before diving into our passage this morning, it's important for us to consider the context as well as the original recipients of this letter. Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote this letter thanking the believers in Philippi for their partnership in the gospel. We learn from Acts chapter 16 that Paul and Silas visited the city of Philippi on Paul's second missionary journey. It was during their stay there that they shared the gospel with two individuals, a woman named Lydia, as well as the Philippian jailer. And both accepted Christ, as well as their whole household, their entire family, resulting in the first church being established in Europe, most likely within Lydia's household. Now, these believers who gathered within this local church in Philippi supported Paul as he moved from place to place sharing the gospel. And at the time this letter was written, Paul is now imprisoned in Rome, and after being visited by Epaphroditus, imparting to Paul a gift from the church of Philippi, Paul takes the opportunity to pray and thank the church for their partnership, as well as challenge them to stand firm in one spirit and with one mind. He calls them to unity. He encourages them to be united. In the book of Philippians, we see or are reminded of a lot of words that start with the letter P. In chapter 1, verse 12, we see Paul's perseverance as he says that his imprisonment has really served to advance the gospel. And he's excited about it. He's shared the gospel with the imperial guards. Some have accepted Christ as their savior. We see that his circumstances had drastically changed. His location had changed. Here he is in prison, and yet his purpose remained. He's sharing the gospel. We see towards the end of chapter 1, Paul's eternal perspective. For he says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." But then he says, "To remain in the flesh is more necessary on the church's account for their progress and joy in the faith." Paul knew where his true home was, and his heart posture was others-focused as he recognized and appreciated the Church of Philippi's partnership. As we approach chapter 2, we are introduced to two overarching themes in the book of Philippians, the themes of unity and humility, especially as they are directly tied to the life, ministry, and death of Jesus Christ. And in calling the church to unity, we learn that there was some kind of tension within the Church of Philippi. So what was that tension? It would be just a good question for us to ask. In chapter 4, verse 2, Paul says, "I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord." So there's these two women who they had strife and contention to one another, and Paul is encouraging and exhorting them to be reconciled. We also learn from Philippians 1:27, where Paul says and encourages the church to stand firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. And then he says, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. So there is not only tension within these two women that he mentions in Philippians 4, but then there is also tension from false teachers that were saying contrary things to truth. And that caused tension. And it's almost as if Paul is saying, don't add to that tension by then having contention with one another. Be firm in one spirit. Strive side by side for the faith of the gospel. Could often be referred there, verse 27, as the thesis of the book of Philippians. Paul says, look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. So he's calling them to unity. Strive side by side for the faith of the gospel. As we now transition to verses 1 through 11, Paul then encourages the church by pointing them to where this unity and one-mindedness is both sourced and exemplified. Where is this unity sourced? It's in God himself. And so our first point this morning, as we think through how do we maintain unity within the body of Christ, is to first recognize that we are united in Christ and therefore to one another. And so let's read verses 1 through 2, and I'll expound a little bit upon just the character of God that we see Paul reminding the church of. Verses 1 and 2 says, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy, Church of Philippi, by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. So Paul says, so if there is any encouragement in Christ. Now, something worth noting right off the bat is that if clause there that's mentioned in, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, in the Greek is not communicated within a question kind of a way, but rather as a certainty. So another way that this clause could be translated is, since there is encouragement in Christ. Since there's encouragement in Christ. And so what an amazing place for Paul to start. Again, we know this is through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, this is God's word, but what an amazing place to start, because there is so much encouragement in Christ. In Christ, we are forgiven. In Christ, we are redeemed. In Christ, we are sealed with his Holy Spirit. In Christ, we are eternally clenched within the firm hands of both the Father and that of the sons. In Christ, we are accepted forever. It's all about being tied to the unity we have in Christ, right? And that is the basis in which we can then maintain that unity by recognizing that we are therefore united to one another. There's many religions around the world that believe that they can gain acceptance before God by the manner in which they live. But we know as believers in Christ that we are already accepted before God because Jesus took our place and rose again from the grave. So how do we maintain unity within the body of Christ? By first recognizing that we have it. Paul then says, any comfort from love. 2 Corinthians 1:3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. And this God of all comfort comforts us by what? He comforts us by his love. And the Bible talks so much about the love of God, and we sang about it this morning. And I just wanted to share a few verses here about the love of God. And this is, it's based on this love that Paul encourages the church of Philippi that we can be of one mind. We can be of that same love. And so what is that love? Romans 5:8 says, God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus tells his disciples in John 15:13, there is no greater love than this, that someone laid down his life for his friends. And then just a few days later, what does Jesus do? He laid down his life for his enemies. How much greater love is that? Romans 8:38-39, we're in the book of Romans right now, and I'm sure by the end of Yeah, this summer here, we'll get to this passage. What an incredible passage. It says that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. God comforts us by his love. I heard a speaker this last week say, the love that has flowed to us should flow through us. Jesus tells his disciples in John 13:35, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So Paul points the church of Philippi to the encouragement we have in Christ as well as the love of God, because it is resting in that love, marinating in the love of Christ, that really does foster unity. Paul then says, any participation in the Spirit. As I referenced earlier, Ephesians 1:13 tells us that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit. And as blood-bought, Spirit-filled sons and daughters of the King of the universe, we are participants in God's great commission. I love this phrase, participation in the Spirit. Because God, he has made us participants. We were once condemned bystanders, just watching from the sidelines. I'm just envisioning like a soccer field, watching from the sidelines, not involved. But now we're privileged participants, entrusted with this message to share with this lost world that we're no longer a part of, but we're living in. So Paul says, any participation in the Spirit, Church of Philippi. And then he says, any affection and sympathy. Again, these are all phrases connected to the character of God, because in him, he is love, and he is the one who is affectionate and who has all sympathy. God has been and continues to be incredibly affectionate toward us. Psalm 147:11 says, the Lord delights in those who fear him, who put their hope in his unfailing love. He delights in us. As believers in Christ, we are his legit children, and he delights in us. He likes us. So Paul starts off here in verse 1 by directing the church's attention to where our unity is sourced, in God himself. It is his comfort, his love, his affection, his sympathy, in which we then can extend those characteristics to each other and serve one another. In light of the character of God, Paul encourages the church in verse 2 to complete my joy, he says, by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. So Paul says, complete my joy. Here he is in prison, and he's saying, complete my joy, Church of Philippi. In the book of Philippians, the phrase or the word joy or rejoice is mentioned 16 times. And despite Paul's trials, he's rejoicing in the Lord, and he's encouraged in the Lord, and he's encouraging the Church of Philippi to be united with one another and focusing on the same truths, what we have in Christ, because there's so much encouragement there, the comfort from his love. So let's continue on to verses 3 and 4, as well as to our second answer to the question of how do we maintain unity within the body of Christ. Paul says, verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Paul uses the word selfish ambition. Some synonyms would be pride or arrogance. He also uses the word conceit, and in the KJV, the word that's used instead of conceit is vainglory. Right? So this aspect of this idea of attaining temporary glory or pleasure that ultimately just renders meaningless if it's all centered in self. Looking back at my middle school and high school years, it really does sadden me to think about how my selfish ambition affected the ones around me and how it did cause disunity. At the time, especially towards the end of middle school and then start of high school, I was really focused on just my physical appearance, what I looked like. And I took gifts from God, exercise and food, and I abused them by obsessing over them. How much I exercised and how much I ate, or really the neglect of eating. And it caused a lot of, it caused, that selfish ambition that I had caused a lot of disunity within, between my dad and I, because I argued with him so much, and he was just trying to help me. And that caused disunity. I was rude to my little brother. That caused disunity with me and my little brother. And as I just think about that, it just saddens me. And just, selfish ambition really does foster disunity. So Paul says, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. So humility, what is it? How do we live it out? Humility, I would argue, is first a recognition of our dependence on God, realizing that everything we have and everything that we are is sourced from and in Him. Therefore, resulting in a God-centered, other-centered orientation. When Jesus asks, what is the greatest commandment? He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. So serving God by serving others. And we're going to see here real soon in this passage how Christ exemplifies that very truth, that very notion, in the ultimate way, by attending to our ultimate need, salvation. So point number two in answering the question, how do we maintain unity amidst the body of Christ, within our families, between husband and wife? By exercising humility and serving one another. I remember in Bible school, one of my teachers would always say, thinking, attitude, actions. For it is our thinking that directly affects our attitude, and it's our attitude that directly affects our actions. If our thinking and attitude is marinating in self, then the result is going to be tearing others down so that we ourselves can be built up. And that is an awful testimony to the lost. I remember there was two predominant things that my dad would tell me when I was just being rude to my brother, my little brother. He would say, either one, Lincoln, you're being a monkey on a peanut. He'd either say that. Or the other thing he would say was, Lincoln, don't tear others down to build yourself up. And I'll never forget those two sayings for different reasons. The one, because it's like, this is an interesting thing to say. But then the other, it just hit my heart, because that's exactly what it was. Selfish ambition causing disunity between me and my brother. So thinking, attitude, actions. If our thinking and attitude, on the other hand, is marinating in the love of Christ, the fruit of that is going to be service to others. In humility, recognizing that our life is not our own. I remember serving at a camp last summer, so a year back from now, and it was in Iowa, and we were in this guy's dorm, those different ones of us that were serving there, and there was a Bible teacher that came and shared a devotional with us. And he was sharing with us out of 1 Corinthians 6, And he shared how we are doubly owned. As believers in Christ, we are doubly owned. Because not only does God own us because he created us, but he owns us because he bought us back with the blood of his son. And towards the end of 1 Corinthians 6 there, it says, you are not your own, for you are bought with a price. And so may we live with an other's orientation, recognizing that our lives are not our own. They're not our own. They're his, and therefore to be stewarded for others. Paul says in verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Paul says, have this mind, have this way of thinking, mimic this attitude of counting others' interests as more significant than your own, this mind which is yours in Christ Jesus. Again, all the comments here, all the phrases here in Philippians 2, is directly tied to this aspect of union with Christ and being believers who are in Christ. Christ, he counted others' interests as more significant than his own. His interest was to serve our greatest need, salvation. He came to seek and to save the lost. So let's dive in to how Christ, Creator God, lived his life in his humanity, with our need in mind. He is the greatest example in all of the Bible and in all of human history, for that matter, of a life characterized in humility. In verses 6 through 7, we read, "Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men." So we maintain unity within the body of Christ by looking to Christ and his obedient example. That phrase, form of God, what does that mean? What is that communicating? Well, in the Greek, that phrase is morphe, which means nature. So Paul is saying, Jesus, who by his very essence is God, emptied himself. So the second question is, what does it mean that Christ emptied himself? What does that mean? I was reading an article this last week by David Mathis, and it's referenced in the resource section of the bulletin this morning. So feel free to take a look at it. It's really good. But he says, the movement from heaven to earth, so to speak, is an emptying. The divine Son emptied himself, not of divinity, as if that were possible, but of the privilege of not being human, not being a creature, not suffering the bounds and limitations of our finitude and the pains and afflictions of our fallen world. He could have grasped the divine privilege of not being subjected to the rules and realities of the creation, but instead, he emptied himself by taking our humanity. His was an emptying not by subtraction of divinity, but by addition of humanity. So Christ's emptying was adding humanity to his deity. And that is incredible if we really think and ponder upon that. The one who Colossians 1 says, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. The one who John 1:1 says, in the beginning was with God and is God. The one who Hebrews 1 says, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and upholds the universe by the word of his power. That God, Creator Christ, the living word, entered this sinful, fallen world by adding humanity to his deity. That, brothers and sisters, is humility. That is humility. And why would he do that? Why would he do that? He did that so that he could have a perfect, sinless body to then suffer death and the wrath of God as our perfect substitute. We read in verse 8, "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." So there is a progression of humility within these verses. Jesus Christ, the Creator God of the entire universe, in humility added to himself manhood. But he didn't just come as a man. He came as a baby boy, one of the most dependent creatures. I just want to stop there. Just think about a baby, right? A human baby. It takes about nine months, maybe 10, maybe a year at some cases, for them to walk, right? A human baby is one of the most dependent creatures in the world. I just even think about, like, sea turtles, right? Sea turtles on a beach, when they're hatched from their eggs, right away, they're walking and they're moving towards the sea. A human baby can't do that. And I know it's kind of a silly illustration, but seriously, think about that. Jesus adding humanity to his deity. He didn't come as a man. He came as a baby boy. And not only did he come as a baby boy, he came as a servant human. And he didn't just come as a servant human, but he died a death for his enemies. And lastly, he didn't just die a death for his enemies. He died a criminal's death. So you go from the heavenly throne room to dying a criminal's death. Christ suffered the wrath of God on our behalf. Looking to Christ and continually remembering what he's done for us greatly impacts living out the unity we already have in Christ. So may we maintain that unity by looking to Christ and his obedient example. Again, Why did Jesus do this? Why did he empty himself by adding humanity to his deity? Why did Jesus leave heaven's throne room and die a criminal's death? So many of us know this, but man, let's be reminded this morning. And for those who are sitting here who may not be a believer, man, I just want to encourage you with the truth that Christ is God, and we could not make it to God. So God came to us and took the penalty for our sin. Because brothers and sisters, we are all sinners by nature and by choice. The Bible tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The Bible says that no one is righteous, no, not one, and that our righteousness is as filthy rags before a holy God. The Bible says that the wages or cost of sin is death. And it's eternal death because we have all sinned against an eternal God. He has had no beginning. Every single one of us in this room deserves condemnation. We deserve hell. Brothers and sisters, that's the bad news. And we must talk about the bad news before then talking about the greatest news ever that we see in our passage today. We can't make it to God because our sin separates us from God. So God comes to us, Christ emptying himself by adding humanity to his deity. Creator Christ, looking down from his heavenly throne room, saw you and I in our utter lostness and decided to enter into this fallen world so that he could then live a perfect, sinless, obedient life, a life that none of us could live. And after 33 years of no sinning, he then takes your sin and my sin upon his innocent shoulders and dies in our place. The very penalty for our sin. He is our propitiation, meaning that he completely satisfied the wrath of God. Christ tells his disciples just days before he dies, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." The Bible says, "For our sake he made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life." So upon trusting Christ and his payment on your behalf as the sufficient payment for your sin debt, the Bible says you have eternal life. You have eternal life. And you will no longer perish, and you have received Christ's righteousness forever. No longer in Adam, but now in Christ. Brothers and sisters, Christ, the one who has united us to himself, if you've truly trusted him as Savior, and as believers, we are therefore united to one another. May we cultivate and exercise that unity in reaching others with the gospel. And let's do that by looking to Christ and his obedient example. I love Hebrews 12, where it says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. And there's so many times I know in my life where my eyes have not been on Christ. And just like Peter's eyes were on the wave, were on the wind when he's walking on water, he began to sink, right? And then Christ pulls him out. And there's just so many times in my life where I felt the same way. My eyes are not on the Lord. They're on, it's fearful of something else. And Christ pulling me out. And so keep your eyes on Christ. And if we keep our eyes on Christ and his example, keeping the main thing, that because of Christ, we are united with him, we're forgiven, then we are therefore going to maintain unity amidst each other. I'd like for us to reflect upon the humility of Christ a little bit more. In adding humanity to his deity, Christ, think about it, as a baby boy, he needed his diaper changed. In his humanity, he needed to eat and drink. In his humanity, he needed shelter from the rain and cold nights. In his humanity, he was tempted in every way and yet did not sin. In his humanity, he submitted himself to the will of the Father, and he remained obedient and sacrificed himself as a perfect offering for you and I, something he could only experience by adding humanity to his deity. Wow, God is so humble. We couldn't come to him, so he comes to us. This leads us to our last point in considering how we are to maintain unity amidst the body of Christ. We are to do so by reflecting all praise to our seated King. We read in verse 9 and 11, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." In John chapter 17, Christ, he's praying for his disciples, he's talking to God the Father, and he prays, "Glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." And God the Father did that because Jesus, he did not remain in the grave. He rose from the grave because death cannot overcome Jesus. He overcomes death, right? He died. He suffered God's wrath, and he rose from the grave because he has victory over death, because he's Creator God. And as he's seated at the right hand of the throne of God right now with a name and title mentioned here in these verses that is above every other name. And so the question is, what is that name? What is that name that is above every other name? Well, by looking at verse 11, we learn that that name is Lord. Jesus is Lord, or in other terminology, he's the one who possesses all authority. He's King. He's God. He's Creator God. He is our seated King, and may we maintain unity by reflecting all praise to him on both sides of eternity. We read in verse 10 that every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So this is an event that will happen, and it's exciting, but it's also really sobering. It's really sobering to think about as well, because there are those whose knees and tongues have bowed and confessed on this side of eternity, those who have received Christ as Savior. But there are also those who will reject Christ on this side of eternity, those who have yet to bow the knee, and who will bow the knee on the other side of eternity before then suffering payment for their sin for all eternity. Brothers and sisters, may we live in unity and in harmony, reflecting all praise to our seated King by sharing his gospel with those who have yet to bow the knee. If you're sitting here this morning and you're confronted with the penalty that our sin truly requires, eternal separation from God, I just want to ask, what's holding you back from trusting in Christ? He paid your sin's penalty for you. And upon placing your trust in Christ's finished work on the cross and rendering it as God renders it, sufficient, you will no longer have to pay the penalty, for Christ paid it for you. Don't delay. So as we approach the end of our passage, something else that just really saddens my heart is that there are thousands of people groups, there are millions of people around the world who have not heard this message. Millions who have never heard Philippians 2, have never heard about how Christ humbled himself by adding humanity to his deity to then take their place of judgment. They've never heard that. And so, my encouragement this morning is that we would be united with one another and getting that message to their ears. And brothers and sisters, may my selfish ambition, Lincoln Lilly, my selfish ambition not be an added barrier to the advancement of the gospel. So in conclusion, as we've looked through verses 1 through 11, we are to maintain unity by first recognizing that we have it. We have it in Christ. We're united to one another. Secondly, by exercising humility in serving one another. Third, by looking to Christ and his obedient example. Fourth, by reflecting all praise to our seated King. So as we seek to apply this passage and thinking through just as a local church and as families and brother and sister, co-workers, may we humbly continue to seek each other's interests above our own. And there's so many ways that can look like, right? We have time, we have resources, we have energy that we can steward for one another. And so I just think it's so important. And you know, something I do want to say is, within this church, I've seen so many amazing examples of humility, and that's uniting us together. And so keep it up. And I just want to encourage you with that, that I've seen a lot of unity within this church. And I just want to encourage us all. I know this is just a very simple application, but let's continue to be united by going to the unreached, either as senders, goers, or supporters, right? Because Romans 10 says, how can they hear unless someone goes? And how can they go unless they're sent? And man, faith, yeah, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news is what it says as well. And so let's all have beautiful feet with one another, preaching the good news. And so thank you again. It's just a really encouraging passage to look at together, the humility of Christ. And I just want to, again, thank you for, just your partnership and encouragement throughout these last 3 years. There are some Connect cards that I have in the table back there, and there's also going to be ushers just handing them out at the doors. And on the back is a QR code, and if you scan that with your phone, you can see any updates that I put out there too. So thank you so much for your love and partnership. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for just your love, Lord, for uniting us with your Son in his death, burial, and resurrection. And Lord, one day being glorified with you. God, I just thank you so much for First Baptist Church of Lapeer. And just the unity that we've been able to experience with one another. And God, just help us to maintain that unity by first recognizing that we have it. We have it in you. It's all because of you. And may we maintain it by keeping you at the forefront of our minds. Lord, giving of our time and resources and energy for one another. And God, just thank you for loving us first. And it's in your name I pray. Amen.